Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. For those who are visiting, we're glad you're here. The practice, my normal practice in preaching is to go through the Bible chapter by chapter and what the old reformers call the lecto continua, the continual exposition of a particular book in the Bible. We're going through officer elections. There are many issues that touch on that in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so one of the reasons we're going through this particular book, and that's how we've landed upon this text today. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women would adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Heavenly Father, we pray you would bless to our understanding this reading of your infallible, inerrant word, its application to our lives today, Father, with the result that you would be praised, honored, and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the whole context of the book of 1 Timothy is Paul's instruction to Timothy and his assistants about the ongoing organization and administration of the Church of Jesus Christ, not just in the first century, but until Christ returns. And so these three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles, not because their message is pastoral, it certainly is, but because it's written primarily to pastors and with instructions about how the church should operate. And beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is talking here, speaking to the church about how the church's public worship should be organized. And that's the whole context. It's a question of authority. Where does authority come from in the ministry? Again, the context of 1 Timothy is the false authority of the false teachers, who were deliberately twisting the word of God and leading people astray. It is about what constitutes apostolic authority. Every church, every visible church that I know of or can think of, claims some form of apostolic authority. The Roman church traces its claims that they can trace apostolic authority back through the popes. If you want an interesting story, try to look at that sometime. The Episcopal Church does the same. Many churches do the same. Our church does the same. The way we do it, and the way Bible-believing churches do it, and I think the proper way to do it, is to base our worship and practice upon what God's holy apostles tell us in his word, in the inscripturated word of God for all time. Authority does not rest in man's devices. Authority does not rest in tradition as such, although traditions can be fine if they're based in the scriptures. Authority rests in the word of God. And that's why we hold it forth as our primary subject and the primary way we seek to follow God and what he tells us in worship. What these verses say are so radically countercultural, it's hard to be believed. By modern people, it shouldn't surprise us. And this shouldn't surprise us because they were very radical when they were written, because they are the truth. They were spoken at a time when they're in the religious and pagan world in which the Lord, by his providence, gave the inscripturated word of God. They were spoken into a culture that treated women in the most horrid, awful ways imaginable, much like they are treated today. Historical scholars and people who understand church history say, and I trust their judgment, I believe it's true, that in the first century when the church began to proclaim the gospel, that women flocked to the churches at a rate of over 2 to 1 over the men. Because the message of the gospel was so powerful and so liberating. I believe that. It's still true today that so often when a work of God begins, it begins among women, and men, because of the besetting sin nature they have, are sometimes slow to catch on. But it's clear that in this particular instruction about the public worship of God, that Paul says some very direct things. Verse 8, he says, I want men to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I want them to pray in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Two things about prayer here that you notice immediately. In contrast to verse 9, and verse 9 makes it clear that women are to pray as well because of the likewise. But their prayers are formed in a totally different way. And it's very instructive, verse 8, that the apostle is moved by the Holy Spirit not to use the generic word for men, which includes women. He uses a very specific word for men, andro, that means men. In contrast to the general word, anthropou, he could have used. That would have been more inclusive. So it's obvious that he's speaking about who leads in worship. He says, I want men to lead in worship. I want them to do it in a certain way. The posture, you see the posture of prayer. Obviously, there's some drawing upon the customs of worship in the first century. And you can see the customs of worship in the first century and remnants of religion that have some dim shadow of Bible in them. If you were today to go to a strict Orthodox Jewish synagogue, for example, you wouldn't see men and women sitting together in worship. Men would be on one side, the women would be on the other. Or the men would be on the bottom floor, the women would be on the top floor. Same in if you go to a mosque or ever observed Muslims worshiping. They drew their forms of worship from the Christians that they stole it from in the 700s. And the outward form is a separation of men and women. And you see instruction here about posture in praying and leading public prayer and worship. And men are to lift up holy hands and to look up to God. That's certainly not the only way to pray. But posture, outward posture, is not a matter of indifference in prayer. The Bible's full of instructions, or we can observe many places. The most common form of praying is kneeling. And many church traditions have that in their public worship. It's very biblical. Islam, if you've ever observed the Muslims worshiping or whatever they're doing, you notice that they prostrate themselves. That is in the Bible as well. It's one of the most common forms. Again, it was drawn from the observations of the early church. Sitting is a means of prayer. It's in the Bible. It's not the most common one, but it's in the Bible. Abraham sat at his tent door, and the Lord came to him as he was sitting. David sat before the Lord and heard the Lord speak to him. So sitting is a valid form of prayer. But more, as important as the outward form is, it's not a matter of indifference. More important is the condition of the heart. I want men to lead in prayer in every place. I want them to lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. You can't worship the Lord if your heart is full of rage and full of anger. If you're having a quarrel with someone that consumes your mind and heart, it's extreme. You can't come to worship the Lord properly. And our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount gives us very clear instructions about that. He says, if you know, as you're going to make your offering in worship and you're going to present it to the Lord, and you know your brother has something against you, before you come to worship, go reconcile with your brother and then come and worship. Later on, he tells us in his word that as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I have learned over the years that sometimes you can't be at peace with everyone. Sometimes there are irreconcilable differences. That's why Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gave that instruction at the beginning. At the end of it, he said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and trample you to bits. But in worship, the false teachers, one of the marks of the false teachers that were upsetting the church is they were bringing in and introducing all kinds of things that weren't the truth. And they were dividing people up and setting them against one another. And it produced wrath and anger and wrath and quarreling. Paul says none of that should enter into public worship. And then there's the likewise. Likewise, women are to pray. See, I think early on, what separated the church from the Jewish synagogue was that men and women worshiped together in the same place. It's obvious to me from this text that that's the case, and that women, the outward posture of women in prayer and public worship should be that they adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with additional instruction about head covering. He says the same thing essentially in 1 Corinthians 14 as well. This instruction is repeated. Again, the posture is to be God-focused. And if you're so focused upon your own appearance and your own what other people are thinking about and looking at about you, then it is a distraction from what the principal work of the church is, and that is the worship of Almighty God. Real adornment, real beauty to God is not outward. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of a heart consecrated to God, and it's evident here in verse 10. This is the way women should worship who profess godliness, along with good works that follow that heart attitude. God has called his people, men and women alike, to respond to what God has said by loving him and loving people. Then he gives the reasons why men are to lead, why women are to worship in this way, in verses 11 and 12. And this is the biblical basis for the role of men and women in public worship. I usually try to read a dozen or more commentaries when I'm getting ready for a sermon. And I've noticed a very disturbing trend. Shouldn't surprise that the newer the commentary, the more accommodating they are to the culture. Rather than simply saying, the less they are likely to say exactly what the scripture says. With some notable exceptions. But I have found this to be true. There are many of your modern commentaries, and many in our own family of churches, many, who are saying that what Paul is instructing in verses 8 and 9 is strictly cultural. I faced this over 40 years ago when I was considering God's call for me into the ministry. I went to college in full rebellion against God and everything he said. And while there, God humbled me and brought me very low. Sometimes I have a difficulty analyzing my spiritual timeline when I was actually converted. But I do know this, he who begins a good work and you will never stop it. He will keep dealing with you. If you're a child of God, and will not let you go. Anyway, the Lord got a hold of me. I went back to my home church, the Methodist church I grew up in, and I told the preacher, and the preacher said, "You're called to the ministry." And I had considered that as a young person. I thought about that as a young person. And next thing I know, they had me signed up for classes. And the very first thing they put in my hand was the preparation for ministry, and it was all written in this tortured English prose substituting the pronouns he with he/she or she/he. And then I knew enough then, and as I do now, that the only thing that matters is this. And I knew 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. And I asked, what do you do with this? And even then, that was the culture. And then I said, well, Paul says, this is so because of the creation order. So what do you do with that? Well, we don't really believe that Adam and Eve were real historic people. They were just symbols. And then I said, well, no, what's the point? It's all a fantasy. None of it means anything. And then the Lord moved me to a different place. And a different place to determine my call to the ministry. Here is the biblical basis of the role of men and women in the public worship of God, in the ministry. In the church of Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying very plainly here is that in the church of Jesus Christ, the teaching and the pastoring office is given to men. And there are two restrictions given to the ministry of women in the church here in these verses. Number one, they are not to teach Christian doctrine to men in public worship. Now, does that mean that women can never instruct men at all? Of course not. This is public worship. The Apostle Paul himself was instructed after his conversion by Priscilla and his wife Aquila, privately. Honestly, so often in families, it is the female often in the marriage who is much more adept in the scriptures many times and much more adept in doctrine. And it's and never to usurp the leadership that God has ordained, because of the way God has made us. But certainly, it's important to learn from those God has gifted. But in the public worship, this is not allowed. Number two, it says very clearly here, they are not to exercise authority directly over men in the church. And this is not limited just to Ephesus and Timothy and Titus in the first century. I believe very clearly this is the pattern. This is the basis of the ministry for the church in all times, in all places. If you throw out God's teaching here, then you throw it out throughout. That's why it's so important. If you reject the apostolic authority of the Bible here, then you reject it throughout. Now, I know we're inconsistent creatures and people don't always follow in that context. And there are many illogical things in this world and in the visible church that I don't understand. But this is the case. Again, the basis of it is the Bible, not my opinion about the Bible. It's based in how God made us. See, God made man first in the creation order. That's what Paul appeals to in this passage. God made man, and then he had a fundamental pronouncement of making man alone in the garden. He says, it's not good. In a perfect creation, he did not finish man until he made woman. The Hebrew words show this as clearly as the English words do. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word from a woman is Isha, man, and man out of women. That's the context. Adam verse 13, was formed first, then Eve. He made men and women different. I know that's shocking. That is, men and women are different. That is so countercultural today. This gender blending, gender transforming culture, that if you say anything about it, then you are a heretic to this culture. May we all become heretics. The distinctions are so blurred that people don't even understand sexuality and what it means anymore. You know, in our culture right now, I thought about this. And some of you can help me think about it better. But I've thought about where are the lines not blurred anymore in our culture? Not even in the military anymore. And the only two places I could think of are professional sports. And then the other is tiny little remnant churches like ours. And the Roman church, officially. In practice, met not so much. God made men to lead. God made men to provide. God made men to be aggressive. God made men to take risks. God made men to be on the front lines. That's how He made us. God made women to compliment men. God made women to restrain men. To complete men, to civilize them. And ever since the fall of mankind, that order has been overturned. And the curse, this is resonating in Paul's ears. The Holy Spirit is resonating the Genesis chapter 3 and the curse to Satan and the curse to women and the curse to mankind all in this passage. And he is condensing all of this language here and distilling it in terms of practical application and the leadership of the church. Remember what the Lord said would be the consequence to Adam and Eve because of their sin? You'll die. Not only that, women, your desire will be for your husband. You're going to want to reign over him and you're going to rule over him, but he's going to crush you because of his sinfulness. Your sinfulness is going to want to usurp God's order in rebellion against Him. That word desire, Genesis 3, is the same word used by God in Genesis 4 when He tells Cain that his anger and his desire is going to master him. It's the same word. And he must master his anger or his desire, or it would rule over him. It's the same word. Men and women are made co-equal in the image of God. They are made co-equal and they are made differently. God made man male and female. In the image of God, He made them, and He made them for a purpose, and that is to complement each other. The gospel, far from crushing women, liberates women, and it sets them free. In the ministry of Jesus, who were the most faithful followers of Jesus? It wasn't the 12 disciples, it was the women who followed. Who were with Jesus when everyone else deserts and runs away in fear? It's the women who remain faithful. Read Paul's epistle. People say Paul hated women. You haven't read Paul's epistles if you believe that, because in almost every letter where he commends the church, he commends the women who are serving and helping. It is so important for us to elevate and appreciate the status of men and women in the church over against the horrible mistreatment of women that is occurring in our culture. The abuse of women, the neglect of the family is at an epidemic that we've never seen in this country because of these truths that have been set aside. Man's religion left alone treats women horribly. I'll never forget, I went with Andy Grove. Andy and I went to the Muslim community, invited a famous imam from New York City who's supposed to be the big deal for the Muslim world. And they had a highly guarded meeting, and somehow Andy slipped us in the back. I never will forget the instructions on how to properly beat your wife. Oh, it's very gently. Don't worry, women. I'm just being facetious. It's one of the most wicked things I've ever heard. And under the cover of equality and rights, women are abused and neglected. When the truth is, the gospel has the answers to restore us into the relationship that is at the very heart of who we are. Never forget that when Satan attacked mankind, he attacked in the marriage. He attacked at the place that forms our very existence. And he attacked the creation order. That's why this is so important. Because the answer is the gospel. The answer is Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And sacrifice yourself for her as Christ did for the church. No wife will ever fail to follow in loving submission a man of God who does that. No Christian woman will fail. And then finally, we have this strange verse. It makes me scratch my head sometimes when I read it, because I think it can't say what it seems to be saying, but it does say what it says. And you can read that first part of that verse in the original as, she will be saved by the birth of the child. If you'll remember the judgment pronounced in Genesis 3 to the devil, one day your head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. That's part of what's going on. That's not all of it. Again, it goes back to curse, a desire to rule over the husband and control and dominate. That's innate. And the salvation that comes through the nurture of children to the children and to men and women, more often than not, comes through women. Someone well said, the hand of the cradle, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Many ways, that's true, because it is godly women, Ray, who in the Christian home who nurture and raise children of faith. This is Timothy's testimony. The sincere faith that dwells in you, that was in your mother, and that was in your grandmother, I know is in you now. Faith is the operative word. Faith is the gift of God. Love and holiness. Some translations say sanctification that comes as a result. I want to conclude by saying that the Bible in every place elevates the dignity and worth of women and women's ministry in the right context. And it does so by putting the order of worship squarely and completely upon the responsibility of the men in the church. Could tell stories over and over again, the consequences of not following this order. But I'm convinced that a whole downward spiral of our culture is largely linked to this. Because once you reject God's order in this area, every other area follows in the church. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died to redeem us, not only from death and hell forever, but to redeem us from our own foolishness and our own sin and doing things in our own way rather than following God's way. When we follow Him, when we obey Him, it is a delight. And it pleases Him. And it honors Him in our families, in our church. And we become salt and light, and we begin to transform where we live and where we work with the glorious gospel of grace. Do you know that truth today? That's where you begin. You begin with forgiveness, your forgiveness. And then you begin to live it, show it. A life that has changed, and then you begin to change everyone around you. The Holy Spirit does, because they see your good works. They see your good works, and they glorify God as a result. That's the ministry of women. That's why it's so important. It's the ministry of men, too. Men are not saved, are saved the same way women are, through the birth of the child Jesus, who was born of a woman, in order to save His people from their sins. Let us pray.